As many of you know, this is the first week of a three-part series titled Wrestling with Today's Tough Issues. And we're going to be approaching these 3 weeks from a perspective of truth and grace. And you may say, Pastor Jeff, why those two words? Well, I go back to John chapter 1. The two words that were used to describe Jesus was truth and grace. God not only sent Christ into the world to seek and to save the lost, but in John 1, it says that Jesus is the Word. He is a picture. It's God communicating to mankind and humanity of who God is and what God is like. And Jesus, in John chapter 1, it says that He is full of truth and grace. Christ has ascended into heaven, and we are now left on this earth to be God's representatives, to reflect God in this earth, on this earth and in this world. And so we are to reflect both the truth and the grace of God. Too often individuals and churches reflect the truth, reflect the absolutes, reflect that there are commands to be obeyed, but neglect the grace. And then we have Christians and individuals and churches that neglect the truth and simply stand and communicate the grace, the love, the forgiveness. But Jesus captured both. He was full of truth and grace. And so what we want to do is we want to approach these three tough topics and wrestle with them from a grace and truth perspective. But what does reflecting truth and grace look like in the terms that we're going to talk about this morning with the issue of homosexuality? This morning, I want you to listen in on a conversation between two individuals as they wrestle with what does it mean to reflect truth and grace in terms of the issue of homosexuality.
Hey, man, how's it going?
Hey, bud. How are you?
Pretty good.
Yeah.
See you, man. Nice. Let's get that punch going. All right. Oh, man, what a week. I know that we're both busy these days, but man, when I talked to you on the phone, I knew we had to get together. Man, we are in the same situation.
Yes, we are. Yes, and I know, and I'm glad I have you to talk to. You know, this is a tough situation for my family and me. You know, I had no idea my nephew was gay until he told us at our Memorial Day picnic last year.
Yeah.
He even lived with us all last year, and I had no idea.
Yeah, it's the same for me, man. I had no idea that my coworker was gay. We were working late one night, and he just came up and told me, and I was like totally taken off guard. I was uncomfortable with it. Caught me off guard, and I had no idea what to say. You know, I wanted to tell him that it's not the right thing to do, you know. But who am I to judge? Yeah. I didn't say anything at all to him.
Well, you probably did the best thing and the right thing, because I couldn't hold back my tongue from telling my nephew he was a sinner. And that he needed to repent to God about his sin.
Yeah.
But I think I really hurt him. Now, I shouldn't have said that, but I think I was just scared that if I didn't say anything or that I told him I loved him, he would think I approve of it. And I don't think I do. At least, I don't know. I'm confused.
Dude, I am totally confused. Because from what I've heard is that they say that people can be born gay. So how is it their fault? And if God created them that way, then we should accept them, right? Am I right? But this is what I know. And let me tell you. In the Bible, it says that it is a sin. So.
Yeah. You know, and I heard that too. My nephew even goes to church with us, and he says he's a Christian. So he should know that it's wrong, right?
Yeah.
You know, and I want to be supportive and caring, but I just don't know if that's right. What should I do?
I don't know. I mean, from what I know, what is the truth? And I'm really confused. In the Bible, it says, you know, it tells you about, you know, what, you know, being gay is. And it also tells us in the Bible what Jesus teaches us is about loving people. Mm-hmm. So, and here's another weird thing is that you say your nephew goes to church with you?
Right.
Well, my coworker goes to a church, but he goes to an all-gay church.
What?
Yeah. So, and here's the thing. He says that he's a Christian, right? And you're a Christian, and I'm a Christian, but how can we both be Christians? You know? And he told me that he believes that God created him like this, and that God loves him even though he's gay. I don't know how to respond to that. You know, all I know is that God loves everyone, but you know what? It's still a sin.
Yeah. Yeah, and I feel bad for my nephew because I think he's really struggling. His parents kicked him out of the house.
Oh, no way.
And told him that he embarrasses them. You know, I know what tough love is, but I think they took it too far.
Yeah.
You know, poor kid, he's only 19 years old. He feels so alone, nowhere to go. I just don't know how to react to him. So the past few weeks, I've been avoiding him altogether.
Dude, I've been in avoidance mode too. I've already talked. I haven't talked with my coworker since, you know. And this week, we have a meeting. And before the meeting and after the meeting, we're going to, like, be together. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I know how I feel about it. But eventually, after the meeting, I'm going to have to sit down and talk to him. What do I say? What do I do?
Yeah, I know what you mean. And I'm torn, too. I'm so torn. What do I do?
I'll tell you what. What do you think Jesus would do?
Yeah, you're right. What would Jesus do?
Yeah.
That's the question, right? What would Jesus do? Some of you know, I appreciate getting emails as people respond and interact with me about upcoming sermons or even sermons that I've preached in the past. And a couple weeks ago, someone heard that I was going to be doing an upcoming message on homosexuality. And I want to read an excerpt from that email. She says, below is an entry in my journal regarding homosexuality from 3 years ago. Here's what she wrote. Love is never wrong. I believe Jesus came to the earth to tell us to love one another. He died on the cross because of love, and he himself is love. So how can love ever be wrong? What kind of world do we live in that condemns people because they love someone of the same gender? What kind of world do we live in that writes legislation to punish these people because they love? In my opinion, that is the exact opposite of what Jesus taught. Many individuals in our culture have that perspective. And you may be here this morning and you agree with that statement. And you say, yeah, that's the way I look at this topic. That's the way I understand it. But where you and I need to begin is, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture are the lenses that we need to use to process through all of tough issues. And so with that in mind, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to camp out in Romans chapter 1. We're actually going to read into Romans chapter 2, verse 6. So I want to encourage you to follow along to see for yourself what the Scripture says on this topic. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, just past the halfway point in your Bibles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. But again, I recognize that probably each of us this morning is coming in with different perspectives, ideas, thoughts, convictions, feelings, responses to this topic. But where we need to begin is, what do the Scriptures say? In fact, I want to take just a moment to read what is in our doctrinal statement as relates to the Bible. I have it on the screen. It says, the Scriptures. Here at Community Bible Church, we believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are verbally inspired of God and are the Word of God without error in the original writings. We believe this inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of Scripture. The Scriptures are unchangeable truth, the final authority in faith and life, and the complete revelation of God's will for the salvation of man. So it's from that contact that we view the Scriptures as the lenses in which we process through life, specifically culturally tough issues. Follow along as I begin reading in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with the women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Paul was writing from the city of Corinth, a city that lay in the shadow of the temple of Epaphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, and sexual pleasure. Temple prostitutes enticed worshipers from the furthermost reaches of the Roman Empire. Both the Greek and the Roman cultures openly condoned homosexuality. In fact, historians say that in Greek culture, during this time, a male of royalty was expected to maintain a same-sex affair with a much younger partner. Homosexuality was as widespread in Paul's day as it is in ours, if not more so. But yet we see clearly in Romans chapter 1, 26 and 27, that Paul declares that when women satisfy their lustful desires with other women, and when men satisfy their lustful desires with other men, that it is not pleasing or acceptable to God. In verse 27, he refers to it as indecent acts, and he goes on to say that they will receive the due penalty for their perversion. Now, some people have said, well, that's just Paul's perspective. He's really not reflecting the heart of God. Let's look at what the Old Testament scriptures teach. Let's go back. You don't need to turn there. You can look on the screens. At Leviticus chapter 18. I want you to understand the context of Leviticus chapter 18. God has come to Moses, and Moses is the leader of the Jewish nation, the people of God. And God has communicated to Moses, through Moses, what is going to be sexual appropriate behavior for the people of God. And if you want to take some time this afternoon or later this week to look at Leviticus chapter 18, you're going to see a long list of sexual behavior and relationships that are off bounds, that are inappropriate for the people of God. It's in that context that we see these two verses. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Keep in mind, Moses is speaking to the men of Israel. He says to them, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. So the Apostle Paul, what he is communicating to the believers in Rome, what we see in the New Testament totally fits with what we see in the Old Testament. The scriptures are clear that homosexual behavior, that lifestyle is sinful, it's wrong, it's unacceptable to a holy and righteous God. The implication is that as Christians, you and I need to stand for truth. We need to be a voice in the midst of our culture that states this is unacceptable behavior. As you know, this means we will be labeled as old-fashioned. Oh, you're just from Lancaster County. You're behind the times. You might be referred to as a bigot. You will certainly be referred to as being judgmental, as not being tolerant. But you and I, in the times in which we live, are called to stand for truth, to be a voice of reason in the midst of our culture. And you know that we are being bombarded literally every week from different angles with this issue. In fact, let me give you two examples from yesterday. Yesterday, I picked up the paper, and in the Faith and Values section, it's Presbyterian leaders shelve same-sex marriage proposal. And here's the caption underneath the picture. It lists the women in the picture, and it says, "The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, USA, voted to approve lifting the ban on ordained non-celibate gays and lesbians as clergy Thursday in Minneapolis. Hours later, church leaders declined to change the church's definition of marriage, in effect refusing to allow same-sex marriages with the denomination. The proposal was tabled and will be subjected to two more years of study." Here again, just an example from yesterday's paper. I also received this email yesterday. It says, "The NBC network has just announced it will recognize homosexuals as married couples by opening its modern wedding contest to same-sex lovers. After meeting with gay and lesbian activists, NBC's Today Show said it is changing the rules for its annual wedding contest to allow homosexual couples to apply for a wedding ceremony conducted on morning TV." The implication for what the Bible says is that you and I need to be a voice that stands for truth in our culture. Now, what that means for you and I may be different. Some of you might say, "Jeff, I'm going to write NBC, and I'm going to start a petition." And I say, go for it. Stand for truth. But you and I need to be careful that we don't figure out for others what being a voice of truth, being someone who stands for truth, looks like. Each one of us needs to understand, this is what the scripture says, each one of us needs to understand our responsibility to stand for truth in the context of our lives and our spheres of influence. But we also need to give each other the grace to recognize what that might look like, what being a voice of truth might look like, might be different for you and I based on how the Holy Spirit leads us specifically. So now that we understand homosexuality is a sin, let's keep reading in Romans chapter 1. Follow along as I read verses 28 through 32. "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with envy, every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Did you catch that? "But also approve of those who practice them." God is calling us to be a voice who stands for truth. But don't you find it interesting that in the context of homosexuality, we see this long list of sins? And on this list of sins in verses 28 through 32, we see a list that includes envy, gossip, and disobedience to parents. Clearly, Paul is not singling out homosexuality, but was communicating that we are all sinners. There are not two classifications of sin, the really bad and the not so bad. The clear implication of Romans 1:28 through 32 is that we're not better than homosexuals, but in fact we are sinners just like them. Let's continue to read. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And take notice of the very first word in verse 1. It says you. Here's why that's significant. In Paul's letter to the believers of Rome, he's been using the pronoun they and them. And all of a sudden here in verse 1, he makes the shift and he uses the word you. He's making it very personal. He's clearly speaking to the believers. He says, you, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other person, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. See what Paul is saying? He's saying, what right do you have to judge others? In addition to the list of sins that we see in verses 28 through 32, we can add another one, judging others. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. There's that word, truth. It's absolute. Verse 3, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same thing. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them. Paul is drawing their attention to the fact that they are men. They are not God. It's not their job to judge others. That's God's job. They're a mere man. They're a sinner. They're no better than the people they're judging. He goes on, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? I want you to take a look on the screen and want to show you how Eugene Peterson translates Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, those people are on a dark spiral downward. But if you think that leaves you on the high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. Judgmental criticism of others is a well-known way of escaping detection in your own crimes and misdemeanors. But God isn't so easily diverted. He sees right through all of such smoke screens and holds you to what you've done. You didn't think, did you, that just by pointing your finger at others, you would distract God from seeing all your misdoings and from coming down on you hard? Or did you think that because he's such a nice God, he'd let you off the hook? Better think this one through from the beginning. I like this. God is kind, but he's not soft. In kindness, he takes us firmly by the hand and leads us into radical life change. Repentance. Radical life change. It's God's kindness. It's his patience with us that leads us to repentance. And we need to extend that same kind of patience and kindness to those who struggle with homosexual sins that are in our lives. Let's continue on in Romans chapter 2. I want you to see this. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give each person according to what he has done. There will be righteous judgment. God will give each person what he has deserved. And what he is writing to the believers there in Rome, he's using the word you, so that they understand that you are going to face judgment. You need to be concerned about the sin in your own heart. Rather than looking around at all the sin in other people's lives, you, a mere man, will stand before God, you will be judged, and you need to be prepared to stand before a holy God. So get your eyes off of the other people's sins, stop judging them, and come to the point where you recognize your own sinfulness. So, what does grace look like? Scripture is clear that we are all sinners and should not judge others. The implication is that as Christians who understand our sinfulness, we should relate to homosexuals from a place of humility, kindness, and grace. As you and I understand that we have sin issues in our hearts, in our lives, that at the foot of the cross, the ground is even, that's the humility that allows us to love and to extend grace and kindness to those who struggle with the issue of homosexual sexuality. Another implication is this. When relating to non-Christian homosexuals, we should make Jesus the issue, not homosexuality. You see, when someone comes, every person needs to understand, what are they going to do with Jesus? Either you accept Christ or you reject him. Either you accept and embrace the gospel or you reject it. That is the issue for each person. That's what we need to make the issue for the person who is involved in the homosexual lifestyle. What are they going to do with Jesus? What are they going to do with the gospel? Because when they come to submit and surrender to Christ, when they embrace the gospel, the Holy Spirit can then bring conviction, can then bring transformation. It's not our job to change them. Our job is to point them to Jesus and allow him to change and transform them. The other implication is that when relating to our brothers and sisters dealing with same-sex attraction, we should look to encourage them as fellow believers. You and I need to recognize that in a church this size, there are individuals who have the struggle. I've talked to them, okay? I'm not making this up. You and I need to understand that we need to create a safe place, a culture where these people can face and work through their issues and their struggles. Some of you may be familiar with a ministry, Day 7. Day 7's ministry focuses on people that struggle with sexual sins and addictions. One of the individuals and groups that they primarily reach out to and minister to are those who deal with same-sex attractions. Last week, Steve Strickler and I went down and met with Dan Kiefer, who is the director of Day 7 Ministry. And we took an hour and we interviewed him. We took that hour interview and we scaled it down to about 9 minutes. And I want to show it to you in just a moment. But what I appreciate about Dan Kiefer is he is a man who reflects the truth and the grace of Jesus as relates to this issue of homosexuality. See what he has to say.
Day 7 Ministries has been in existence for about 23 years. It started primarily as a ministry ministering to men who are struggling with same-sex attraction, but it's really grown to encompass all areas of sexual brokenness. People struggling with same-sex attraction can struggle in areas regarding the relationships with family, friends, people in the community, in the church, just asking questions like, where do I fit in? Because can be this sense that, okay, I'm different. If people knew what I struggled with, would they accept me or would they reject me? There can be anger, resentment, even directed at God, and wondering, okay, God, did you make me this way? Not to say that same-sex attraction is part of God's plan for them, but try to put it on the same level as other struggles and things that we may have, and realize that while the nature of the struggle may be different, the root causes are often very similar to what a lot of other people struggle with as well. Our culture does, within our churches as well, does wrestle with the whole idea of where do the feelings of same-sex attraction come from? Where does that sense come from where a person's going from childhood to their teenage years and they look back and say, you know, as I think about it, I've always been attracted to the same gender. And so where does that happen? Where does that come from? And really for individuals, it can feel that way because by and large, people that are homosexual or struggling with same-sex attraction don't choose the same-sex attraction any more than I have chosen to be attracted to women. It just, that's the way it was for me. And for others, they feel it's the same thing. They feel I just have always been attracted to the same gender. And that can be a difficult thing to try to resolve because people in the media would like to say that, well, it's just who you are and you were made that way. It's genetic. But an individual, male or female, may have interests that are not typically associated with their gender. You know, it's part of the stereotype, but there's an element of truth to it. men who are more into, you know, the arts and drama and cooking. Our culture says, well, that's not real masculine. Well, why should that not be masculine? It's just not true. And to say that this is exactly what a man is, to define it by what he does, is just not accurate. You know, it's so much more than exactly what our interests are. Often our brokenness and our wounds happen in the context of relationships, and the healing also happens in the context of relationships. So that's a way that the church can really be helpful. But first, just some ways that the church unfortunately has contributed to the struggle is by kind of separating it as a sin that is distinct from other sins, and even creating a situation in which people feel like it's the worst of all sins, which is absolutely not true. It's a sin. It's a manifestation of our hearts not pursuing what God has intended for us to pursue. In churches, messages also have been spoken in which there's been condemnation and shame. And when an individual feels that shame, it's not going to lead them to a closer relationship with God. And in fact, it will drive them deeper into their attraction or their identity. Because shame communicates not that I did something wrong, but that there's something wrong with me. As a church, one of the big things that's so important is even addressing this topic. The fact that your pastor and other leadership are wanting to address this issue says volumes for where your church is, and is so important because, you know, statistically speaking, there are people here that struggle with same-sex attraction, and you're making and creating a safe environment for them to do their journey and even to pursue healing. I guess some of the things I would encourage is even in your conversation, your dialogue, while things said from the front are very important, also the conversations that go on in the hallways, in the small groups, in the Sunday school classes are important as well. Because if you're making jokes that could be offensive or are offensive, someone may overhear that. And in that environment that they thought was safe, they may hear a joke or a snide comment being made, and then believe at that point that, well, the safety that I thought I found is not here. When we do have someone that we're close to, a family member, friend, neighbor, coworker, it is difficult to know exactly how to respond. And it can be even more complicated if the individual is at a place where they're saying, you know, this is who I am. Maybe they've adopted the gay identity or lesbian identity and said, this is who I am and I'm proud of it. You know, in that kind of a situation, when it's a thinking about a family or actually a friend or a coworker, we still want to continue to treat them with respect. You know, we wouldn't treat someone any differently if someone that may be in a relationship with someone the opposite sex where they're living together or something, we would still treat them with respect. So if someone's identified as being gay, still want to treat them with respect and with kindness. If it's someone who is struggling, you know, coming alongside them and saying, again, affirming that this struggle is no worse than what anybody else may struggle with. And so offering that grace, that unconditional love and acceptance, and helping that person find a community. If they're in a church, finding connection, maybe a small circle of friends that may become aware of that, that can walk with that person. But one of the things that we find that's so powerful is, you see, men forming healthy relationships with other men where they're sharing personally, they're sharing the things that in the past would create a great fear that if people knew this about me, they'd reject me and they'd want nothing to do with me. And they find it's a safe place. And it's not just our recovery groups that can be that. The church can offer that as well. So as the church becomes that safe place, as small groups become safe, and Sunday school classes and other ways that people get together and gather, where people's hurts and wounds and life experiences can be known, and then when they're not rejected, when people don't almost respond in shock and then leave the room, they realize, okay, this is, again, safe. I'm accepted. I don't have anything to be afraid of here. And in a way, it does some repairing of relationships from the past. Because, you know, if there's a sense of not being accepted, a feeling of I'm different, then when they realize that, you know what, I am accepted, people care about me, it does a healing work in their heart, in their mind, which in time translates in most cases, into behavior. Even with that transformation of people's lives, when someone is moving from homosexuality to pursuing holiness, there may be some who end up being married someday. There may be some who never again are tempted with the attraction. But there are others that may still continue to be tempted. It still may be an issue, and they may never marry. And that's okay. For all of us in our spiritual journey, and this is part of normalizing, all of us have struggles. All of us have particular areas that we may be more inclined to give into in terms of sin or even being tempted. And we may have varying degrees of, we use the term victory or freedom. And because we have one degree of freedom, it doesn't necessarily mean that somebody else is going to have the same degree of freedom or never be tempted in that particular area again. In many instances, it's not actually the sexual acting out behaviors, but it's longing for a relationship, a connection with others that they maybe haven't experienced at different parts of their lives. And also trying to put it in the framework that it's not about trying to get an individual to go from being a homosexual to being heterosexual, but helping them pursue holiness. What does it look like to pursue Christ-likeness? And then out of that, there's a transformation that can take place in the person's heart and mind. The gospel is huge because it provides hope, and it provides a source for transformation, and it provides a cleansing, a healing that all the counseling in the world is not going to be able to provide. And while the encounter, the story is not one of a person dealing with same-sex attraction, I often go back to the story of the woman at the well that Jesus meets, the Samaritan woman who had been married 5 times, and the guy that she was with, the 6 guys, she wasn't married to him, and she was a broken, broken woman. She was on the outskirts, and she was an outcast. And yet Jesus showed her love, compassion, called her on her behavior, addressed it, didn't sweep it under the rug, but spoke love into her life and acceptance and said, go and sin no more. Go and live differently because of your encounter with me. And so that's the gospel message, is that there's transformation, there's hope, and there's healing available in Christ. And he extends that gift to every one of us, whatever our area of struggle is.
Amen, huh? The gospel provides hope, provides transformation, provides healing, regardless of our issue. So often, each of us in our lives, when there are sins and behaviors in our life that are not pleasing to God, our response is guilt and shame. And we're tempted to justify and to rationalize and to gloss over that and say, well, it's okay. Well, it's the same thing that many homosexuals do. Rather than dealing with the guilt and the shame, they tend to justify and rationalize their behavior. But when you and I justify and rationalize our behavior, or when the person who is giving in to their same-sex attractions is justifying and rationalizing their behavior, what do? There is no need for the cross. But the homosexual needs to do the same thing that you and I need to do every day, and that is to acknowledge and recognize the sin in our heart, in our lives, and come to the cross for transformation, for healing, to be able to know that we are cleansed because of Christ and his blood. That's where the transformation is found. That's where the peace is found. And this past Monday, I received an email. I get emails every so often from GodTube. And interesting enough, this past Monday, it was about an individual that through Christ and the gospel found transformation from a homosexual lifestyle. And so take a look at this story as this individual shares the transformation that took place in his life. Amen, right? Got to share this. I got the video on Monday, and I forwarded it to Pastor Jan. I said, Pastor Jan, he's sort of the wise sage around here. I said, you think I could show this on Sunday morning? And he emailed me back, and he says, I think so. Song of Solomon is a lot more graphic than that. Well, I want you to understand why we showed that. It's because you and I need to understand that regardless of how broken we are, regardless of our issue, there is transformation, there is healing, there is hope available through Jesus Christ and the cross. But some of you might be sitting here this morning, they say, and Jeff, how do I relate with my coworker, my friend, my neighbor who is homosexual? I know it's truth, I know it's grace, but practically, what does that look like? This week, I received an email, I think it was on Wednesday or Thursday, and this individual from our congregation shared about her journey as it relates to her relationships with workers and friends who are in that lifestyle. And let me just read some excerpts from it. She says this, "I suspected that my first college roommate was a lesbian, but she never came out with it until I moved out. Looking back, I was such an immature Christian, hypocritical, judgmental, barely navigating my own life that I didn't establish much of a relationship with her that made her feel safe to communicate with me. I also had several lesbian teammates on my college field hockey team. I certainly didn't think my roommate nor my teammates saw Jesus in me. Then on to vet school, and some lesbian classmates became friends of mine. Now this time, my walk with the Lord was stronger. I had more discipline and conviction in my life. It was obvious that I was a Christian, but probably an unapproachable one at best. They kept me at arm's length, and I didn't go out of my way to reach out to them to try to build more of a relationship with them. My professional career..." Let me skip down. She then begins to talk about Sandy, which may or may not be her real name, her coworker. She says, "Sandy was my coworker. She is very funny, likable, kind, and a compassionate person. Sandy wears her homosexuality on her sleeve, is very outspoken about it. She found out I was a Christian, and boy, was she going to test me. She very openly would discuss her lifestyle and ask me what I thought about it. All the others just kind of dodged me, but not Sandy. I would do my best to speak the truth, communicating how Scripture clearly condemns homosexuality, just like my sins, but that I love her and God loves her despite her homosexuality, having sacrificed Jesus for her and I." Did you catch that? This individual understands that she's a sinner. She's not speaking down to her coworker from a place of self-righteousness, but it's from a place of humility, understanding her own brokenness, that she relates to her coworker. And what was she doing? Was she making homosexuality the issue? No. She was bringing her back to Jesus. "As we would work, I spent a lot of time getting to know her and trying to walk with the Lord moment by moment at work. I spent a lot of time getting to know her and trying to walk with the Lord moment by moment at work as there were some other stressful issues to contend with. She saw me at my worst and best, owning up to my mistakes and having to ask forgiveness. We worked together a lot, and thus I covered this relationship with a lot of prayer. I would ask the Lord to show me what truth and grace look like in this situation." Here again, I would ask the Lord, saying, "God, you got to show me what truth and grace looks like in this situation, in this relationship. There's not a manual, okay? God has given us the Holy Spirit. I felt like God was asking me, 'Do you hate Sandy's sin more than you hate your own?' It was then that I realized that apart from a relationship with Jesus, she would never choose to walk away from this sinful lifestyle. According to her, it was who she was. One day she told me that I was the first Christian she had ever crossed paths with that treated her kindly and respectfully. She says that when she goes to various public gatherings of homosexuals, that the streets are full of Christians, spewing all kinds of hatred and venom, and she never wanted any part of that. We have musical interest in common, so I invited her to church to hear me sing. She agreed to come if I would come to hear her band play at a local pub. I was blown away that she would come into a church knowing her feeling about Christians. She joked that Community Bible Church might burn to the ground when she walked through the door. She actually came with her partner. She enjoyed her experience at CBC and said she would be willing to come back in the future. She hasn't come, but I know Sandy to be honest and wouldn't say things just to make me feel good. Although she hasn't been back and she no longer works at the same hospital, I know that God has planted a seed in her heart because she has written me notes and emails from time to time expressing how she thinks about me and what I have with the Lord, and she would like that kind of peace and direction in her life. When I probe her further, she shuts down. But I pray that God will not allow that seed to die, and I will pray from time to time that somehow I would be able to walk through the Gospel of John with her. She even gave me a glimpse of an email that she received from Sandy a few weeks ago. And in that email, Sandy uses the words to describe herself as lost. I always feel lost. And maybe sometime I will find the peace and the direction that you have. You see, she can see Jesus in her friend, her coworker. Her friend represents the truth and grace of Jesus. She didn't judge her. She didn't condemn her. She didn't water down the truth to say, oh, you're okay. It was, no, you're not okay and I'm not okay and we both need Jesus. Let's stand for closing prayer. There's some websites on the back of the handout that if you would want to study more in this area, you can check out Day 7 Ministries and Regeneration Ministries. I think there's also a resource table that you can pick some information up. Feel free to email me as well. But again, we walk into this week with our hearts and our minds centered on the cross, on the gospel, because that's where we find grace and love and forgiveness. And as you and I understand the depth of our sinfulness, we grow to appreciate God's love and grace, and it flows from our hearts to those around us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you're a good Father. Lord, we confess that there are many things in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones that we don't understand and we can't figure it out. So we're thankful, Lord, that you have given us your word. We're thankful that you have protected it and sustained it over the years as a light to our path that helps us to have a centering in our lives, helps us to know how to live in a way that's pleasing and honoring to you, helps us to know how we can connect and relate to you, a holy God, through your Son, Jesus. Lord, again we pray that we would grow in our love for Christ and the gospel, that we would grow in our understanding of who you are, so that we can reflect the truth and grace that was reflected in your Son may be reflected in us. May you expand your kingdom in our hearts and through our lives and through this church this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.